Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. As far as I'm concerned, we could have kept doing that for about another 20 minutes. Sometimes you have to get up to preach, and sometimes you have to come down to preach. And coming down is a good thing, because it means you've been lifted up to heavenly places. John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Let me say again, as you're turning there, it's such a joy to be with you. Again, I was with you. I had the privilege of actually coming and preaching here 7 years ago now. Just amazing to me how fast time is clicking by and how closer we are getting to glory. And we certainly appreciate the fellowship we have in the gospel with you as a church these many miles away. And as you can tell, I'm from these parts. I was just with my family and easily this past week since we were down this way. We decided to come early and spend time with Mom and Dad and see the family. And then we came up this afternoon. And such a joy and delight, such a privilege and honor to be asked to speak to the youth this week. And then the privilege also of being able to share from the Word of God tonight. Such a joy. And I trust that this is all of God. We know it is. And I trust that He has a word for us tonight. John chapter 19. Verse 25 through 27. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Let's pray again and ask for God's help and blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord, what a joy it is to join together in singing your praises, to be able to renew fellowship with friends so many miles away. And Father, it just makes us long for that hour and that day when we'll no longer be separated by these many miles. And we'll join around the throne of God forever, singing with unsinning heart. And Lord, we pray in light of that, even so, come Lord Jesus. But Lord, we pray that to you, we recognize we're still in this battle. We're still on our journey to heaven, and we need food for our souls to make it there safely and in one piece. Lord, I trust you have a word for us tonight, and I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon this preacher and upon hearers alike and do for us, to us, and in us what we cannot do for, to, and in ourselves. Lord, so that we may leave here knowing we've heard not from a man, but we've heard, as it were, as it is in truth, the Word of God. That, Lord Jesus, we will leave knowing we heard your voice, the prophet of the church, and that this mere manifestation of frail and failing flesh will be only the backdrop that you make it clear that what happened here tonight was all of your grace and power. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the four gospel writers record seven things that Jesus said while suffering and dying on the cross. They're often referred to as the seven words of Jesus from the cross. You'll hear them spoken of in other ways as well. And one can hardly preach through the Passion narrative, as I am up there in Grand Rapids, without spending at least some time focusing upon at least some of these words that our Lord spoke to the cross, from the cross. Now, the context, of course, it's very clear from the context or from the scripture tonight. Jesus has already been led out of the city. He's been led to the place of execution. The Roman soldiers have now impaled him to the cross. They've casted lots for his garments. They've attached the sign of the accusation, his charge, to the cross. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And what I want us to focus on in this text, as Jesus is now hanging on the cross, I want us to focus upon what Jesus said to his mother. When he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and what Jesus said to the disciple whom he loved, "Son, behold your mother." And we're going to look at this text under two major headings. First of all, we're going to consider the essence of Jesus' words. And then we're going to consider, secondly, the lessons from Jesus' words. First of all, the essence of Jesus' words. Jesus is dying. He's about to leave this world. He's no longer going to be here to take care of Mama. And we can assume from this that someone has already passed away. Who's that? Joseph, his earthly father. He's dead. He's passed away, and Mary now has no one else to adequately care for her needs for the rest of her days on this planet. So before he dies, Jesus makes arrangements to ensure that his mother is adequately cared for and taken care of for the rest of her days. And having determined in his judgment what is best for her in this case, Jesus commits his mother to the care and safekeeping of this disciple that's identified in the text as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And most believe, as I do, that this disciple, the one that Jesus loved, is John, the son of Zebedee, the man who wrote this gospel record. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples. But as a real man, he had a special, deep, and intimate relationship even within the inner circle of the 12. You remember Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Well, even within that inner circle, Jesus had a very deep and intimate relationship with John. Strong bonds of trust had been established between them. So much so that Jesus had complete confidence that John would selflessly and responsibly tend to his mother's needs. And he makes this arrangement, and I would assume that Jesus is really reiterating probably something he already had already arranged before the cross. But as he makes this arrangement, he does so by addressing both Mary and John, and in essence saying the same thing, but tailor-making it for each one. To his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Son, behold your mother." John offers no argument. He makes no appeal. Without any hesitation, he adopts Mary to be his own mama. And evidently, Mary had such confidence and trust in John, Jesus' disciple, that she shows no hesitation, but adopts him, as it were, to be her faithful son to protect her and to provide for her. Now, that is the essence of Jesus' words. Before he leaves this world, he makes arrangement to take care of his precious mother for the rest of her days on this planet. But now, I want us to spend most of our time tonight thinking about lessons from these words. Now, I've had the privilege of preaching almost 25 years. Now, I've not been in the ministry for 25 years. I don't look that old, I hope. Now, for those of you who've been 25 or longer, I'm not saying you're old. But I've had opportunities to preach for about 25 years, and till recently I had never preached on this text. You get a lot of opportunities to preach over 25 years, and I'd never really had studied it, never really thought through it deeply. But as I came across this text, as I've been making my way through the Passion narrative, the study of this text yielded some very rich fruit for me personally and even for the people of God there in Grand Rapids. And I hope God, the Holy Spirit, will make it so for you tonight. What are some lessons from these words? Very simple in terms of what actually took place. But I believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 applies to every text in the Bible. Every text in the Bible teaches us, corrects us, reproves us, and instructs us. You have that? I always approach. That's my basic presupposition when I come to any text in the Bible. And every pastor and preacher knows what it is to come to a text and think, when he initially looks at the text, what in the world am I going to say from that text? But what drives you on is that text in 2 Timothy 3. Well, I promise you, this text has some rich doctrine and application to us as the people of God, some very vital lessons. And there are three lessons that I want us to consider from this incident. First of all, there's a lesson here from Mary's grief. Mary's grief. Let's not only think about what this must have been like from Jesus' perspective. Let's think about this by doing our best to put ourselves in Mary's shoes. Would you agree with this? Mary's experience with Jesus had been quite a ride. It had been filled with mystery, confusion at times. It had been filled, no doubt, with a lot of joy and satisfaction as she watched her unique and special boy grow in wisdom and in stature, having favor with God and man. Never having a moment's trouble from him. She never had to say, "Jesus," you know what that means, right? The signal. He knew what was coming. She never had one of those moments, but there had been many hardships. In fact, there is some evidence in John chapter 8 that she had to bear the reproach of people thinking that Jesus was the product of fornication. She and Joseph had to flee and live in a foreign land for 2 years to protect her baby's life. Up and down, roller coaster ride. And then this very week, the Passion Week, that started off with so much promise for her boy. Imagine being a mom, maybe feeling some sanctified pride, if there is such a thing. When the crowds began to hail him as God's Messiah King, Hosanna to the King of Israel. But things took a dreadful turn for the worse, and now she's standing here at the foot of a Roman cross, watching her boy, her precious baby boy, Jesus, die in a severe agony that we can only imagine. To make it real, you moms, put yourself in Mary's shoes and imagine what it must have been like for her. She would have experienced, and no doubt she did experience, the whole range of mama emotions. Put yourself in her shoes as she was standing there watching her son struggling just to get the next breath, wondering, is this going to be the last breath? There she was listening to the crowd hurling insults at her son, the son that she knew had never done anything to deserve it, had done nothing but good to his persecutors. One of the most helpless things a parent can ever experience is when that parent knows that he or she cannot stop the child's pain and suffering. I know what it is to say to my boy when he's sick, "Daddy would take it for you and be sick for you if I could." You ever said something like that to your child? At least you felt that way. You would take a whole week's worth of the flu just to see them better. She was witnessing her child being abused. It's one thing for a parent to agonize after they find out and discover abuse and begin to wrestle and begin to think, "If only I had been there, I should have been there, I could have stopped it." Imagine watching your child being abused and all of it being done in the name of righteousness and justice, and having no ability, no recourse to stop it. And then he says to her and all of that, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, "Mama, I'm dying. I'm leaving you. It's over." As a parent, you would say to me, "If that were me witnessing that happen to my child, you might as well cut out my heart. In fact, I would gladly endure that instead. That would be a walk in the park." Can I tell you that we know by divine revelation that that's exactly how Mary felt? You remember something that was said to her when she held baby Jesus in her arms? In the book of Luke chapter 2, there's that incident where Simeon, that great godly man whom the Lord had given special revelation, direct revelation to the Lord, promised him that he would not depart and go to heaven until he had seen the Lord's Christ. They bring Jesus to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day. He comes up and takes up the baby Jesus in his arms, and he says to the Lord, "Now, Lord, let me go home. I've seen your salvation." And he gives some prophecy. He begins to speak to Mary. And we pick up verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed,'" and listen, "'and a sword will pierce even your own soul.'" In other words, that's a prophecy. You're going to watch your boy die. You're going to feel like your heart is being cut out. You're going to feel like a dagger has been driven into your inmost soul. What was it like for Mary to stand at the cross watching helplessly as her boy was dying in intense agony? You might as well have cut her heart out. And there's a sobering and searching lesson from Mary's grief. Particularly in light of Simeon's prophecy, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." And it's a lesson that comes particularly to parents. And I'm going to give you the lesson in the form of a question. Are you willing for your child to do the will of God, no matter how much it causes you to suffer? Well, that's the wrong question. Shouldn't the question be, are you willing for your child to do the will of God, no matter what it causes them to suffer? No, how much it causes you to suffer. It's only natural and right as loving parents for us to protect our children from suffering. There's a screw loose if you don't want to protect your child from suffering. And it's loving and right to want to intercept the pain and endure it. And to a great degree, while they're still in our homes, we can protect them from suffering. We can deflect it. We can shelter them. Is there a right sense in which we should shelter our children? Absolutely. But the day finally comes when they're ready to spread their wings and fly away from the nest. And when that day comes, you must be willing to release them to the will of God, no matter how much it causes you to suffer. And I'm thinking particularly of children who leave the home converted and in Christ. Children that we can put our heads down at rest and sleep soundly, believing that they are in the Savior. They leave the home with the expressed intention of serving God and traveling down whatever path His will may lead them down. And here's the thing as parents that we have to come to grips with and accept. God's will for their lives might not include a long life of safety, peace, prosperity, a spouse, a house at the end of the street 2 miles away from yours, filled with children, living as close as they can to you without actually being in the home and you have to feed them. Don't worry, they will come back for more. You see, from the And the thing is there anything wrong with desiring those things for your children? Absolutely not. Again, something's wrong if you don't want those things for your children. I mean, that's natural. That's normal. But that should not be our all-consuming desire for our children. You see, from the human perspective, what Mary was experiencing is a parent's worst nightmare. Son in his 30s cut off. No wife, no children, no physical posterity, no 401k. But in reality, her son was in the bullseye of God's will for his life. The reality is that for some of our children, the will of God might never mean earthly comfort or happiness, very little. Rather, intense suffering, intense for them and intense for you as you watch them suffer. And as Americans, we constantly breathe in the air that tells us that the home and the spouse and the children, the career and the retirement and golf every day after you retire, that's the American dream. What more could you want for your kids? I'll tell you what we should want more than that. For them to be in the bullseye of God's will for their lives. And for those of you who have young children, the time to begin to cultivate that mindset in your children, in your home, is right now. Remember when Jesus was 12? Mary already had to start learning that lesson early on. She couldn't find him. She goes back to the temple and he had to say, "Mom, I had to be about my father's business." And again, when he says, "Woman, behold your son," is he not saying from another perspective but in a more intense way, "Mom, I love you, but I got to be about my father's business"? You see, parents, we can hinder our kids from doing the will of God because we want to protect them. Always giving them counsel that tries to circumvent suffering and pain. Well, yeah, you might want to do that, something that would be a God-glorifying thing, but then we give them all the exceptions, only if this and only if that. In other words, only if it means no suffering. And we can counsel them right out of doing what they need to be doing. What if doing the will of God means that you'll never see your children again in this world? Now, that's not as much of an issue as it used to be, because we can travel so fast. We've got Skype and Facebook. But let's just imagine, what if that's the case? Well, one of the things that helps to feed this attitude of releasing my children to do the will of God, no matter how much it causes me to suffer, is to have an eternal perspective on our children, especially those that are converted. Did Jesus doing the will of God cost Mary her son? Yes. But only for a time. On the other side of the resurrection, she got him back infinitely more than she had ever had him before. If your children are doing the will of God, and if it means you never see them again, in this world, release them with the confidence that one day they will join you again around the throne of God singing praise to the Lamb. Makes me think of the letter Adoniram Judson wrote to the father of his future wife asking for him to give her to him in marriage. He wrote these words, very powerful. "You fathers, imagine a young man courting your daughter, writing this letter to you. He says, 'I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" That's eternal perspective on our children. What a lesson we learn from Mary's grief. As we consider these words of Jesus, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," there's another lesson. There's a lesson we learn from Jesus' example. Jesus' example. Jesus Christ placed a high premium on the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. It's really interesting when you think about it, because one of the first things recorded about our Lord in the beginning of his earthly life is that he was honoring his father and mother. You remember early on, I just made reference to that incident at the temple when he was 12. And after Mary comes back and she finds Jesus and there's that exchange and he says, "I must be about my father's business." The Bible says in Luke 2:51 that he went down to Nazareth with his parents and was subject unto them. And then one of the last things recorded about our Lord's life, at the end of His earthly life, one of the last things that's highlighted. The first thing highlighted, one of the first things, honor your father and mother. And one of the last things highlighted is He's honoring His parents. And in this instance, what our Lord teaches us about the fifth commandment is that the obligation of honoring father and mother does not end when you leave the home. It doesn't end when you no longer have an obligation to obey them. We are to honor our parents the entirety of our lives or theirs. And more than that, Jesus leaves us an example of what will be for many of us the final way we honor mom and dad. Making arrangements to ensure that they have adequate provision and protection as they finish out their days on this earth. It's really a sad and strange thing, a strange thing how it works in a cursed world. What our parents did for us when we came into the world, we end up doing for them as they leave the world. And I'm not being crude when I say we come in with them changing us. And many times they leave with us changing them. Now, usually the parent, I know that in this incident, the order is reversed from what it usually is. Usually the parent goes before the child, and the child takes care of the parent until the parent passes from this life. Jesus leaves first, the child leaves first, but the lesson is the same. In fact, Jesus leaving this world before His mother leaves it makes His example even more powerful. Why? Because Jesus didn't, His mother or someone else didn't come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, what about your mom? You know what? I'm so young, I've never even thought about it. I just figured, well, she's still pretty young. I mean, she's probably maybe in her 50s at this point, perhaps. She's not necessarily a, quote, old woman. Don't throw tomatoes or stones, but she has many years left. It'll all come out in the wash. I've just always thought someone else would step up to the plate. I'm a member of a good church, and they have a great benevolence budget." And you see, as a young man, Jesus made arrangements for His mother's care, though He would not be here with her in her final days, only making His example more powerful. And furthermore, I believe that Jesus, in doing this before He dies, teaches us that for many of us, one of the last great works we will do as Christians on this planet is to take care of our aging parents. And you know what? Jesus leaves an example that and leaves us an example that has moral obligation, the responsibility to initiate this is with the children, not with the parents. Now, I know it's hard because if you've got a mom and dad who've been used to doing this for you, now I'm not saying, I'm not saying bind your conscience. If your parent says it before you say it, then you've neglected duty. But I mean there's a sense of responsibility that you don't just wait around to mom 75 and for her to begin to hint and you go, "Oh, you know, I guess we need to do something about that." You need to begin to think about it now. And the responsibility is upon the children to make sure this happens. And if you have parents that have taken care of you, then it have been good to you, they're not going to take that conversation well. They're going to kind of, "Well, you don't need to worry about it, Johnny. We've got a good savings and a good retirement." And you're going to have to sit them down, just like they used to sit you down and say, "Do not get up till you're finished eating." You're going to have to get some holy boldness and say, "Mom, don't get up. We need to talk." This is not an easy thing to talk about. The children need to take the initiative. For those of you that have parents in their, say they're in their early 60s, they're still going strong. They seem like they have many years ahead. Let me ask you a question. How long ago does 1994 seem to you? I was 19 years old. Now I'm 39. Those years like that. Few more years, And it's going to sneak up on you. You need to be talking to your brothers and sisters now. What are we going to do when mom gets to that point? What are we going to do when dad gets to that point? Sit down and have serious conversations. And even if, as in the case of Jesus, the child is unable to do it personally, learn from Jesus that it's still the child's responsibility to make sure it happens. Some of you can answer these questions because you've experienced this firsthand. Can it be a life-altering intrusion to take care of an aging parent? Does it require great sacrifice of time, sacrifice of finances, and can it take your personal plans for the future and blow them to smithereens? Absolutely. Can it take what you decided to do in your retirement days, all the days you wanted to spend catching up on fishing? Maybe even spending more time giving yourself to certain ministries of the church, but now you've got to take care of dad. Now, I think we all understand that adequate care for aging parents can go beyond our capacity to do it in our homes, and it can be unworkable to take 3 or 4 trips a day down to mom or dad's house to take care of them. So we thank the Lord for modern facilities and places they can go and be cared for around the clock, that we can go and visit them. But listen to me, listen. It is wrong. In fact, it's an abomination to ship them off and tuck them away in some facility because it's more convenient and it's just too disruptive to our lives. Philip Ryken and James Boyce produced a book on the sayings of Jesus from the cross, and in the chapter where they deal with this specific saying of our Lord, they quote a man named Robertson McQuilkin, who said, "I attended a workshop in which an expert told us that there were 2 reasons people keep a family member at home rather than in a nursing facility: economic necessity or feelings of guilt. Afterwards, I spoke with her privately, trying to elicit some other possible motive for keeping someone at home, but she insisted those were the only 2 motives. Finally, I asked, 'What about love?' 'Oh,' she replied, 'we put that under guilt.'" Ryken and Boyce go on to say, "So much for love. We live in a culture that devalues the old and infirm, even discards them." J.C. Ryle wrote, you can't hardly preach through the Gospels without quoting Ryle. In fact, you're just better off reading his stuff in the pulpit. "We should mark the high honor our Lord puts on the 5th commandment. Even in his last hours, he magnifies it and makes it honorable by providing for his mother according to the flesh. The Christian who does not lay himself out to honor father and mother, both one and the other parent, is a very ignorant religionist." And learn from Jesus' example that there's no excuse to avoid this duty. If there's ever been a child that looked like he had a legitimate excuse to free himself from this responsibility, it was Jesus. Suffering, incapacitated, greatly debilitated, but he still did what he could. It's never a legitimate excuse for an adult child to say, "I have too much responsibility on my shoulders already to take on this additional concern of mom and dad." And listen, listen, preacher. There's a mirror right here. Listen, preacher. Not even spiritual concerns and kingdom work is a legitimate excuse to free us from this responsibility. James Boyce, again commenting on what Jesus did for his mother, wrote, "We note, too, that spiritual responsibilities do not remove these obligations. What could be more of a spiritual responsibility than that which the Lord Himself was fulfilling? At the very moment at which He spoke these words, our Lord was dying for sinners. He was offering Himself as a satisfaction to the outraged justice of Almighty God. Yet even at this moment, He does not fail to provide for her who was His mother." So not even spiritual responsibility. One of the things that this spoke to my own heart in the ministry, many miles away from my own parents, is that when the day comes where they need to be cared for, I cannot use the ministry as a legitimate excuse. Somehow, listen, the Lord's not ever going to give me 2 commands or 3 commands that are going to contradict one another. So what I need to do in that case is pray and say, "God, I'm coming with the presupposition that You'll grant me wisdom to how to do both." And finally, we learn from Jesus' example that adult children need to build trust with their parents so that they will let us take care of them. Mary offered no resistance. She learned to trust him. Remember at the marriage feast, Cana of Galilee? Whatever my boy tells you, just do it. I don't know what he's going to tell you, but I've learned that whatever he tells you, take it to the bank. I've learned to trust him. Jesus, you want me to go to John's house? That's fine. I trust you. Somebody says, well, I would take care of my mom and dad. They're just mean. They're just mean. My dad will bite you. Well, sometimes parents don't want their kids taken care of them because they're thinking, your finances are a mess, and you're going to tell me how to run mine? Your life is in shambles, and you want to control my life? No, thank you. I'll take my chances. We need to build trust and be responsible from the get-go, so when that day comes, my dad or my mom will say whatever he says, I'm not even in a state of mind to deal with my own things. Whatever my boy says, do it. Just do it. I trust him. What a powerful lesson from Jesus' example. But then there's a third and final lesson. It's a lesson concerning spiritual family. When Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold your son, I'm persuaded that he's doing more than just making sure she's adequately provided for. What he says brings into focus that his earthly relationship to her as a son and her relationship to him as a mother is coming to an end. When he says, woman, behold your son, the implication of that statement is, in just a few moments, I'm no longer going to be your son. You're no longer going to be my mother. That earthly relationship, once I breathe my last breath, is going to be no longer. We will never have this relationship again. And is this incident not a powerful example of how the relationship you have to your earthly family is only temporary? Once one of you breathes your last, your relationship to a parent, to a wife, to a husband, to a child, to a cousin, whoever, will be no more. It will never exist again as it does now. Jesus made that plain with the whole ridiculous scenario the Sadducees came up with about the resurrection. He says, you err, not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures. In the world to come, there's not going to be the same kind of family relationship. Woman, behold your son. Our relationship as mother and son is coming to an end. And that brings to light an important lesson about spiritual family. Particularly the lesson that the only family that's eternal, the only family that will never cease to exist, is the spiritual family of God in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's reading a lesson into this incident that's not there. Preachers have to be careful with that. You want to come up with nice, snazzy, wonderful applications. Sometimes you can come up with some that have absolutely no basis in the Bible. But I don't believe I'm reading into the Bible at all here. Interestingly enough, earlier in his ministry, Jesus emphasized that his earthly relationship to Mary was only temporary. You remember that incident? One of the places that the incident's recorded is in Matthew chapter 12, where his mother and his brothers were coming to see him. They wanted to speak to him. We read in Matthew 12, 46 and following, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says essentially with reference to Mary and his brothers, that's not my family. And then with reference to those who were listening and obeying his teaching, he says, here's my family, those who believe the word of God and who obey it. Now Jesus was not being rude and denying the reality of his relationship to Mary and to his brothers. Jesus Jesus he's just taking the occasion and using that incident as an object lesson to emphasize that by his gospel, he's building a new family in this world. One that's not based on bloodlines or family trees, but a family that is based upon grace. An eternal spiritual family based on his shed blood, a spiritual family that you have to become a member of, not by physical birth, but by heavenly birth. And by refusing to immediately interrupt his kingdom work to speak to his mother and brothers, Jesus is emphasizing the priority of spiritual family over and above physical family. As William Hendrickson put it, by doing this, he's indicating that by doing this, quote, he's indicating that spiritual ties are more important than ties of blood. Our spiritual family, in one sense, does have priority over our earthly family. In what sense? Our earthly families are only temporary, folks. Our spiritual family in Christ is eternal. And that's powerfully illustrated at the cross. You see, on the one hand, Jesus does not use his kingdom work as an excuse to avoid the clear implications of the fifth commandment. But neither does he come down from the cross to save his physical relationship to his mother. What was Jesus actually doing as he spoke those words to Mary? Woman, behold your son. He was there on a Roman cross giving his life to constitute and to establish an eternal family. When he said, woman, behold your son, you know what Jesus was doing? He was giving up his physical family to have his spiritual family. You say, okay, Pastor JJ, put that in. They call me Pastor JJ. You may too. Many of them do. Put that in practical terms. Practically, what does it mean that our spiritual family has priority over our earthly family? Let me give you one very important way that has application. The gospel often creates painful division in earthly families, doesn't it? Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Those of a man's own household will be his enemies. Many of us know what it is to have members, even of our immediate family, that we love dearly, we care for deeply. Yet they are aliens to us, and us to them. Even when there's not outward hostility, as you sit around a dinner table or you gather for holidays, underneath all the smiles and the gift wrap and all of that stuff and the turkey and the dressing, underneath all of that, there's the felt reality that there are people in that room that belong to two different families. Two different families that operate on two radically different set of principles. You ever felt that? So that your joy is a mitigated joy. And you can't help but to think on such occasions, or perhaps you've thought, you know, blood may be thicker than water, but grace is thicker than blood. That's extremely painful, isn't it? Especially when it breaks out into an unconverted spouse leaving a converted spouse or some other disruption in the home like that. And one of the ways that our spiritual family has priority over earthly family, is listen to this, is that we desperately need to be there for one another as a spiritual family as we deal with those painful divisions in our families. When those divisions come and people in the church begin to ache and to hurt, as there's that continual, ever-deepening separation, the more you seek Christ, the more they distance themselves. That's when as a family we need to gather around one another and be there. And you know what? We find, I believe, an example of that very thing at this incident at the cross. The Jesus who said that his gospel would divide earthly families learned that by painful experience. He didn't just learn it in the seminary. He learned it in his own household. Mary had more than one boy. Jesus had younger brothers who some of them, no doubt by this point, were of age. Why then did Jesus not commit the care of his mother into the hands of his younger brothers? You ever wondered that? We're not told explicitly, but there's a possible and I think a likely clue that John records for us earlier in his gospel record. John chapter 7. It's pretty clear that Jesus was not Facebook friends with his brothers when you read this text. They didn't invite him to play golf. Verse 1 following, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. See, his brothers didn't believe him to be the Christ. They were antagonistic against him. They were poking at him. "Oh, you're the Christ. Go prove it. Show yourself to the world." You see, evidently Jesus' ministry and claims to Messiahship had brought tension and division into his family. And it got really sharp. Finally, you know, before I say this, it's amazing as I read the Gospels just how unChrist-like Jesus could be at times. You ever notice that? You say, "Jesus, that's not very Christ-like." Well, the time came where Jesus, in a sanctified way, had enough. Notice what he goes on to say to his brothers. Verse 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." What was he saying? He was saying, "Listen, you remember all those times where I wouldn't cheat on the basketball, when we played basketball and football, and you got mad at me? It was because my life was rubbing you like sandpaper. The reason that you hate me and can't stand me is because my life and the light of my life and the light of my teaching is exposing you to be the wicked boys that you are." There's reason to believe that things got really bad. In fact, there's a possible reference to this in the Psalm, Psalm 69. Verse 8, Psalm 69, 9 was definitely applied to Jesus in his cleansing of the temple. It says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who've reproached you have fallen on me." But you back up a verse. Psalm 69, 8, "I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." You can imagine when Jesus cleansed the temple and they got wind of this. "Man, you have lost your mind. Who do you think you are?" In other words, folks, Jesus knew what it was to have his physical family torn apart by the gospel. And I'm sure it didn't help matters any when Mama joined the cult. You at least get the picture. It wasn't a stable family situation. So possibly, very likely, because his brothers were so hostile against him and they were living wicked lives, he had no confidence in them. He knew they wouldn't operate on the same principles with Mama that he would. Perhaps he knew this would not be a spiritually healthy environment for her. As Hendrickson, in agreement with others, says, "But why was Mary not committed to the care of one of her other children? The answer is probably because they as yet had not received him by living faith." Now, John perhaps was a cousin to Jesus, but I don't think that's the point here. I think he chose him because he was the disciple whom he loved. It makes me wonder if, in effect, he says to John, when he says, "Behold your mother," that he was saying, in effect, "John, my family's a mess right now. Please take care of Mama. Treat her like your own." Jesus turned to his spiritual family. Are we there for one another as God's family to this degree? I don't just mean, "Hi, John, how are you? I'll pray for you. How you doing? Good to see you." Are we there for one another? Are we willing to be there for one another in this radical kind of way? John didn't go start a prayer chain. He didn't put something on Facebook, pray for Jesus, Mama. He took Jesus, Mama in, revolutionized his own life, turned it upside down for his spiritual family. Verse 27 literally reads, he took her into his own things, underscoring that John took Mary to be a permanent part of the sphere of his things, a permanent part of his everyday life. That's a pretty radical thing to do, isn't it? Are we so committed to our spiritual family that we're willing to do even this radical kind of thing to serve one another? I trust that you are. I trust that you are. Would you agree that in this sense, spiritual family has priority over physical family? Zion, let me ask you this question. Do you love your physical family? Your earthly family? Unless something is really wrong with a person, no one wants to be separated from his loved ones forever. I want to be able to get up every day for eternity and see my little boy. See my wife. My cousin. I think most people could say that. Unless your family is just so upside down and so off the rails and you've become so bitter and so disillusioned and or whatever, most of us could say that's true. There's only, listen, if your family, though your loved ones are Christians, there's only one way you're going to keep them forever, and that's to get converted. That is to be converted. Some of you could say, perhaps, I long to see Daddy again. Daddy's already gone on to glory. But you might say, but I have no assurance that I'm right with God. The only way you're going to see Daddy again is to get converted. Mama was such a prayer warrior, burning the midnight oil. She had such an impact on my life. But are you converted? If you're not converted, you'll never see Mama again. That's a sobering reality. But there's hope that you can see her again in Christ. I end with just one thought from Acts chapter 1, verse 14. I love how God tucks away little nuggets of wonderful truth in text that we just sort of read over hundreds of times without ever stopping and going, whoa, wait a minute. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has died. He's alive. He's ascended. He's gone back to heaven. We're in the upper room, verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then what comes next? And with his brothers. They got converted. And there they stood in the upper room, not just members of a physical family, but members of the same spiritual family. And I say this with all reverence, with son and big brother sitting on the throne. You want to keep your family forever? You've got to be in Christ. You've got to be in Christ. I urge you, children, young people, that I'll speak to this week. You say, Mom and Dad saved and converted, and with all the problems we have underneath all of my smirks and rebellion, I love them. You want to keep them forever? You've got to be saved and converted. You've got to be saved and converted and be a part of God's spiritual family in Christ. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, no matter how long we study it, how long we preach it, it just gets more wonderful. It's an inexhaustible storehouse of grace and spiritual lessons. It's exceeding broad, all of its truth and application. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these things and seal them to our hearts as your people. And we pray, Lord, if there are those tonight that are in the family of the wicked one, you'd translate them out and put them in the family of God so that they'll be a part of this family. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.